Seems like ages since we were in the Psalms, right? And we finished off Psalm 119 last time we were in the Psalms. And so you can be making your way to Psalm 127. We'll look at the pair of Psalms here, 127, 128. But after you look at Psalm 119, if you look at the Psalms that follow, there are 15 Psalms that are all labeled as Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent. Why are they called Songs of Ascent? Well, they're songs to prepare the hearts of worshipers while traveling or going up to Jerusalem for the required three festivals per year. So whenever you see Scripture, especially in the Gospels, you'll see a going up to Jerusalem, even if the worshipers or the people are traveling south. And it's because of the elevation of the city. And so these are songs of ascent. And these songs here, songs of ascent, have also been referred to as pilgrim psalms. Again, because these are to be sung during the pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem. Now, do not confuse these with what appeared before Psalm 119, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Those are the Hallel psalms. Those were to be sung during the festivals. So these, on the way there, 113 to 118, during at certain points of the festivals. So here's what happens in these songs of ascent. They're on their way to the festivals. These are great celebrations of God's redemption. And so these songs of ascent, they consistently reaffirm the people's hope in God and the necessity of God's hand to be on their lives, not only personally, but also corporately. And so that's some of the content of these psalms. And what's noteworthy about these two particular songs of ascent, Psalms 127 and 128, they're mainly, not exclusively, but mainly about the family. About the family. This means something. Here's the connection. The people of God were to sing and rehearse truths about how God blesses family life as they journeyed, as they made their way to Jerusalem to partake of corporate worship. Of very significant times. And we know, we're familiar with this implication. We even mentioned it in our first hour in our Sunday school. In order for one to participate in the corporate worship of God's people, one must give great consideration to how God is worshiped in the home. There should no be zero bifurcation of those things. Oh, hey, I worship God corporately, but he is utterly neglected in the home. That equates to not worshiping God. And these two psalms, they make that connection for us because they're to be sung on the way to the corporate festivals of worship. And so what these clearly put forth here, what's a main takeaway is that the Lord must be a primary participant in the strengthening of the family, and that occurs by fearing him, by fearing him. And that's manifested by carefully obeying him, especially with regards to what he says about the family life that we'll study. So as you can see in your bulletin, in these two psalms, there are two understandings which reorient our thoughts to ensure the Lord is worshipped in our home. Two understandings, one in each psalm here. So the first understanding is to understand the Lord's work, Psalm 127. Understand the Lord's work. And first, we must know what the Lord must do. Know what the Lord must do, verses 1 to 2. And so after identifying the author of Psalm 127 as Solomon, the first two verses that lead off this psalm, they're meant really to grab our attention. Why? Why do they do that? Because they portray an absolute dependency on the Lord's work. And in doing this, Solomon, he really puts forth a condition, and it's obvious as you read the first two verses there, there's a condition that has to be met in order for something not to be vain, not to be worthless, not to be pointless. A condition has to be met. So first, there's a potential for home builders to labor in vain, and secondly, There's a potential for watchmen to stay alert in vain. The condition that must be met is that it must be the Lord who does the building and the Lord who does the watching, ultimately. In other words, you could say it like this. The buildings will eventually be destroyed. The cities will be captured unless the Lord is trusted in and relied upon. And what's remarkable about this condition is really something that Solomon is not saying. He's not addressing laziness here. He's not saying this. Don't think the Lord is going to bless your life if you ignore His revealed will. Now that is actually 100% true. It's just not what is being taught in these verses. Here's the point of these verses. There's a way to put forth great effort and the Lord not be in it at all. That's what's happening here. In other words, here's what we could say. One can set out to accomplish many things without possessing the Lord's involvement by either ignoring the Lord's commands altogether or by latching on to certain truths the Lord has stated while neglecting the means by which He says those truths will come into pass or come into play in our lives. So we can either, again, neglect His commands altogether or embrace certain truths and neglect the means. So there must be, as we look at these verses here, it must be, especially verse 1, at all times a realization of something. Unless the Lord chooses to bless our efforts, nothing of spiritual value will be accomplished. Unless the Lord does it. That's why we wanted to start our time off by singing these truths this morning. Alan Ross explained this further. He said this, "We may say that the Lord builds the house if the people build it by faith in the Lord's provisions for it, in accordance with His will, in a way that is pleasing to Him, honest and fair, dedicate it to His use and purpose, and give glory to Him for the accomplishment. When these things happen, then the faithful may say that the Lord built the house." End quote. And you can sense in this just a constant and humble dependence then that must be put forth on the Lord, on what He has said. And this is going to be further articulated in the next psalm, of course. But first, let's move on in this psalm, Psalm 127. And instead of really continuing to explain the condition by which one can avoid a vain situation, here's what Solomon does. He makes a definitive statement about a vain life in the second verse here, verse 2. And namely, what he's pointing out is a life that is overcommitted to work. A life overcommitted to work. Here's what he's describing. There's a burning of the candle at both ends. That's what we say, right? A burning of the candle at both ends. And then any food that is put on the table is at the great cost of painful toil so that it really can't be enjoyed at all anyway. You can think about it this way. As soon as that last bite is swallowed at dinner, probably a late dinner, one must immediately start thinking about engaging in the anguish, in the painful toil of the next day all over again. That's what Solomon's describing here, verse 2. Along these same lines, he writes this in Ecclesiastes 2:22. "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity," he says. It's Ecclesiastes 2:22 to 23. But look what the Lord gives. The last line of verse 2. In the Lord's goodness he gives to his beloved, who are his beloved, those who trust in him, he gives them something. Sleep. Sleep. Sleep is a required activity for the body to recharge. And one author said this, "It represents resting in the security, confidence and satisfaction of knowing that one's life is in God's hands. End quote. So sleep is both a gift, as we can see here, from the Lord, and sleep on our end is an exercise in trust that it's necessary to give proper rest to our body due to its weakness, despite the temptation to do something, to work all into the night, through the night, and potentially make more money. Sleep requires trust. Again, the wise king says this, Ecclesiastes 4:6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 4:6. How about the person who doesn't partake of this gift? The person who doesn't rest, what happens? They often complain, and you know what that complaint sounds like? Perhaps we've uttered it ourselves. There aren't enough hours in the day. What is that? Obviously, it's a lack of trust, but it's also an accusation. We've talked about this before. It's an accusation against God. He couldn't possibly have known how many hours we would need to do His will. But that's the problem. Oftentimes, when we're saying that, we're not mainly concerned with God's will. It could be some other things that are in our lives as well. And of course, there are certain situations, there are occasional circumstances. There might be a season of life. One must work extra hours on a project, study for an exam, take a class or something like that. But if it's happening the majority of the time, the majority of your life, that's evidence of a misaligned life. Again, the insinuation at the end of verse 2 here is this: the person who overworks does not trust the Lord. Does not trust the Lord. The Lord can't provide for my needs if I follow Him faithfully. He's not going to give me the provision that I and my family needs if I just do all the things He's called me to. I must make up the difference my own way. That's what we say. And we're all aware of how our hearts try to justify this workaholism, right? We say, Solomon, you just don't understand. I've got this financial pressure due to this great deficit, and I came across this amazing opportunity, right? It's always this amazing opportunity to make more money. You understand, Solomon? How can I rest? How can I use the gift of sleep that I need? Well, sometimes financial pressure is certainly out of our control. It's true. That happens. But other times, financial pressure is a consequence of foolish decision-making. It can be foolish decision-making. And then what happens? In that case, instead of repenting from what drove the foolish decisions and seeking the Lord's will above all, that person tries to remedy the situation in their own way, to overcompensate by overworking. Again, that's not repentance. Repentance would be seeking the Lord's wisdom in replacement of the folly and the foolish decisions that were engaged in the first place. But instead of repenting, they overwork and then neglect many responsibilities God has prescribed. As an alternative, or maybe even in correlation with that mindset, there could be in this, and this needs to be said in any discussion along these lines, there could be a misunderstanding, a confusion of needs with desires as well. We may have a desire to live at a certain lifestyle level while trying to achieve, while trying to acquire what others have. But when that desire dictates our choices, there's a problem. There's a big problem. And so to combat those things, that's why we always need to review, what does God say our needs are? What does God say? Don't we have a need to pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that a need? Don't we have a need to faithfully fulfill our role in the family? That's a need. Don't we have a need to pour out ourselves by loving the body of Christ? Yes. Don't we have a need to gather with God's people? To be with them, to fellowship, worship together. Yes, God says we have all of those needs. There's our needs. So sometimes we're ruled by desires instead. And we have to understand something. God will never put us in a situation in which we cannot obey Him. He doesn't put us in those kind of situations where we cannot obey Him. And this means something. Being too busy for God is not God's fault. It can't be God's fault. It can't be a charge put on God. It's our fault. There's always a choice involved in that. And so we realize what Solomon is saying here in these first two verses. Unless we have the Lord's participation in what we're seeking to build, and we know that by because we're following His ways, unless we have that, it's going to crumble. And so we could say, hey, we'd be much better off perhaps working a minimum wage job, downsizing one's home, selling off a vehicle, than continuing to disobey God and not having Him build what we're doing. Unless the Lord is empowering and blessing what we're doing, again, evidenced by staying closely tied to His revealed will, unless that's happening, it will all crumble over time. God is patient, but it will crumble because He's not building it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So you must understand the Lord's work. And of course, what the Lord must do in that work. And secondly, verses 3 to 5, we must know what the Lord has done. Verses 3 to 5. First word of verse 3, behold, a marker of emphasis, of course, to point to something that follows. In verse 3, with five verses, it's the center position of the psalm. It indicates the previous content was setting up. Verse 3 then, the remaining content is expanding upon it. And so the primary way then a family man needs to possess a humble dependence on the Lord is in the realm of child rearing. That's what that tells us here. And the foundational truth that needs to be accepted right there in verse 3 is that children are a gift or heritage, your translation might say, from the Lord. Gift or heritage from the Lord. And just a note here, the word children here is actually sons, but in certain contexts it refers to both male and female children. And this seems to be the case as you look ahead to the next psalm in verse 3 and verse 5. And so we're going to take it to mean all children here in Psalm 127 as well. And so all children are given as a heritage from the Lord. It's a key word in the Old Testament, heritage. Because to the tribes of Israel, the Lord allotted portions of the promised land to possess and cultivate, okay, as a heritage, as His gift to them. But to families, the Lord allots children to nourish and cultivate. And so the second line, verse 3, is parallel to the first line. The fruit of the womb, or children, that's the fruit of the womb, they're a reward. Or a heritage, you could say, as well. So throughout the Old Testament, it's stated on many occasions as you look through it, the Lord opens and closes the womb. Perhaps one of the most notable occurrences of this is 1 Samuel chapter 1 with Hannah. The text says she had no children. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. And so on one of her trips to the temple, she would often take at Shiloh, she prayed for a son in the presence of the priest Eli, who sees her praying and blesses her and says the Lord will grant her request. Of course, the child born to her is named Samuel, and he is called in her song the fruit of her womb, her heritage, her reward. So verse 1, Psalm 127 teaches we're absolutely dependent on the Lord for our productivity, for our security. Verse 3 teaches really the same thing as we see it, except with regards to our posterity. And instead of viewing children, you can see how this relates to verse 2, instead of viewing children as getting in the way of our desires, our aspirations, other self-centered pursuits, children are a wonderful blessing from the Lord. We can look at this truth, and secondly, all we would have to do to further affirm this right here, just ask a woman who isn't able to have children of her own. Just ask her. In her lack, she understands how fortunate one is to have a child as a gift from the Lord. Now continuing on, Psalm 127 here, verse 4, Solomon uses some imagery regarding children. But the imagery here is initially puzzling because arrows in a warrior's hand are typically used to harm others, right? To hunt down. So how then are children like arrows? Well, first notice something, second line of verse 4, these are children of one's youth. That's explained well by the NET editors here. Said, such sons especially will have grown up to be mature adults and perhaps even have children of their own by the time the father reaches old age and becomes vulnerable to enemies. End quote. So just think more about arrows being used defensively rather than offensively. And that's the theme that unveils itself in verse 5. He carries on the arrow metaphor here, whose quiver is full of them. Arrows equals children, of course. And so a man who has a full quiver of arrows or children is a truly happy man, blessed, fully happy. How so? Well, the end of verse 5 tells us here. There's one way how a man is blessed by having children. Children, and again, particularly sons, would be helpful defending their father at the city gate. What happens at the city gate? Financial matters happen at the city gate. Judicial matters happen at the city gate. And so if this man's enemies seek to take him out in his vulnerability of old age, his sons would be there to provide a strong presence on his behalf. Think about in our day, both sons and daughters are very helpful in protecting aging parents from abuses of the healthcare system, perhaps, of scam artists, and of greedy family members. There's a protection in sons and daughters as parents age. Now, all that being said, we cannot get around the necessity of faith. I love what Derek Kidner pointed out about this. Children are not atypical of God's gifts in that first they are responsibilities before they become obvious assets. That's true. It takes faith to see this. And so the first understanding of these two psalms, which reorient our thoughts to ensure the Lord is worshipped in our homes, is to understand the Lord's work. The second in Psalm 128 is to understand the Lord's blessing. To understand the Lord's blessing. And verses 1 to 4 put forth here, the blessing is fearfully obtained. The blessing is fearfully obtained. And based on this specific wording of this section, this psalm is directed most specifically towards husbands and fathers. Most specifically. And certainly all who fear the Lord will be blessed according to the Bible's definition of that concept. That's true. You can find that all over the place. All those who fear the Lord will be blessed. But the intended audience of this particular psalm is clearly the man of the house. We're going to see that as it goes on. So verse 1 and verse 4, they serve as a bookend for this first section. And it demonstrates something here. These verses are depicting the blessings of fearing the Lord. So again, blessed right here means to be truly happy, truly fulfilled. Therefore, think of the relationship to this. And we saw this right out of the gate, Psalm 1. What every human being seeks comes through the fear of the Lord. Now we're going to pause on this topic for a moment just to give with some explanation here. Because this concept of fearing the Lord, it just requires some further thought. So for one, it can be difficult to grasp. For another reason, There's some Christian teaching that tries to eliminate this category of fearing the Lord now that Christ has come, they say. And they do that because, look at 1 John 4:18, they do, and that teaches, John does, the perfect love of God casts out fear. That's what that verse says. Now that's true. The Bible says it, it's true. But that verse has very little to do with the fear of the Lord as mentioned in the Psalms. Very little to do with that. In context, read a couple verses before and after it. In context, you'll clearly see that passage is specifically referring to a fear of being punished by God on the day of judgment. That's the fear of that section. Of course, a Christian shouldn't have that fear. That's a denial of the gospel. If someone is in Christ, they will not be judged on judgment day, punished. Of course, there's the assessment that happens, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, but John is not talking about that. He is talking about the judgment of God's wrath and punishment. Perfect love casts out fear of that judgment, of God's wrath, because Christ has taken it on himself, 1 John 2, verse 2. So a Christian should not fear that. That would be evidence of unbelief. So perfect love casts out a fear of punishment. But listen to this. It's a corrupt love that casts out a fear of God. That's a corrupted love. So what exactly is this? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, you can gain tremendous insight from the book of Proverbs. It's all over the place in the book of Proverbs. So first, if you want to turn to that book, you'll be flipping through, but or you can just write these down. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. We're looking at the fear of the Lord. What do the Proverbs say about the fear of the Lord? First, it is the prerequisite to gain knowledge. You'll learn nothing. You have no insight of God's word without the fear of the Lord. He won't bless it with insight. It is a prerequisite to gain knowledge, and thus to not have it is to cut oneself off from wisdom. Verse 7, chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, a starting spot. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Who are fools? Those who don't fear the Lord. By correlation. It's a prerequisite to gain knowledge and wisdom. Next, chapter 3, verse 7. We know 3:5, but look at 3:7. Fear of the Lord involves not trusting in oneself while turning away from evil. 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Well, what's the remedy for that? Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So if you're wise in your own eyes, you don't fear the Lord, and you don't turn away from evil. That's what that would mean. Next, 8:13. That was 3:7. Next is 8:13. It leads to hating evil. What a clear statement. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. Those things cannot coexist with the fear of the Lord. Pride cannot coexist. Fear of the Lord is to hate those things, to turn from those things. Next, 14:2. Chapter 14, verse 2. The opposite of fearing the Lord is despising the Lord. Wow. Despising the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways, he who does not fear the Lord, despises him. That's right. To not fear him is to despise him. Just a couple, just to quickly reference here. 15:33, it's how one gains instruction for wisdom. We've already mentioned that. 16:6, it's how one keeps away from evil. That was 15:33 and 16:6. Next one here you can turn to, 28:14. 28:14, we mentioned this in the first hour. Fear of the Lord entails always remaining receptive to the truth. 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. See what's going on there? You see the opposite then. Man who fears the Lord always. If you don't fear the Lord, Maybe a hardening of the heart. Calamity's coming. Pride goes before destruction. Last one, 29:25. The fear of the Lord is similar to, very similar to, and inseparable from trust. The fear of man, 29:25, brings a snare. You'll be dragging around a bear trap on your ankle your whole life with the fear of man. Fearing man, respecting man, prizing man, esteeming man more than God, that's a snare. Can't be obedient. But he who trusts, but he who fears the Lord, but he who trusts, they're inseparable. He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, will be lifted up, not bogged down with a snare. So here's the definition. We're going to put all those together. Here's the definition. The fear of the Lord, you probably won't be able to take notes on this. You can ask me afterwards. A reverential awe of his holiness, majesty, love, omnipotence, and omniscience, which produces a dread of hindering our relationship with him by dishonoring or disrespecting him. The fear of the Lord is a reverential awe of his holiness, majesty, love, omnipotence, and omniscience, which produces a dread of hindering our relationship with him by dishonoring or disobeying him. That's the fear of the Lord. Last reference on this, Isaiah 8:13, very helpful to reinforce those things. Isaiah 8:13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Verse 14, here's a crucial part of this. The proper fear of the Lord never leads us to run away from him, to stay away from him. That could be pride and self-pity. If he is your fear, if he is your dread, verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary for you. Draw near to him to worship. So again, when we properly fear the Lord, we draw near to him. You think of all the texts in Hebrews that talk about how Christ purchased that for all those in the new covenant, this access to God. Proper fear of God leads us to move towards him. Even when we sin, we move towards him in confession and repentance. So again, you can see verse 1 now, back to Psalm 128. You can see how blessed everyone who fears the Lord. What does that look like? Who walks in his ways. No one can say, I fear the Lord, without walking according to what Christ has said. That's impossible. And notice these ways, they're kind of left a little general and undefined, at least in that verse. And so there's a comprehensiveness implied here. And so the one who fears the Lord does not neglect his stated will in any area of one's life. We know we're going to sin. We know we're going to stumble, but there isn't blatant neglect. Nah, I'm not going to do that. No, that's not for me. There's no fear of the Lord there. So in the next two verses, the psalmist does focus in on a couple of specific areas. Verse 2, how God blesses the God-fears labors. He blesses the God-fears labors. Verse 3, how God blesses the God-fears family. So with regards to the first area, his labors, notice a stark contrast here. Verse 2 of Psalm 128, verse 2 of Psalm 127. And that verse above, in the previous psalm, the one who does not trust or fear the Lord, remember, he overworks himself to the point that he can't enjoy or even be fulfilled by the fruit of his hands. Instead, what happened? The anguish of the toil of the labor, it just overshadows everything else because by choice, his work drains his vitality and consumes him. Now, you get to this verse, Psalm 128, verse 2. The one who fears the Lord by walking in his ways, he is fulfilled in his labors. Doesn't mean he finds all his significance in his work, but he finds fulfillment. It actually contributes to his well-being instead of draining him, consuming him. Here's Solomon's correlating conclusion, Ecclesiastes 5:18. Ecclesiastes. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward in this earth in the realm of labor. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life. So he's not keeping a running clock. Oh, I'm getting older, time's running out. No, he's enjoying his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There's a proper perspective on labor. And so there's a big difference between one who works hard and one who works too much. There's a big difference in those things. One should work hard. One should work unto the Lord. Christians should be by far the best employees, the best employers, by far. But there's a difference between that and working too much. And so the repentance from being a workaholic is not pursuing a life of laziness, of course. It is proactively capping off one's hours that are devoted to work so that one can be devoted to God's will according to all of God's ways. That's the repentance from being a workaholic. And so you see this wonderful blessing of fearing the Lord in one's labors. And then he moves to the family. In verse 3, the psalmist highlights first that God fears wife and then his children. So the blessed God fear, first of all, has a wife who is like a fruitful vine. What is the image being drawn here? What's going on? Well, think about the opposite of a fruitful vine would be a barren vine. But don't go immediately to childbearing here. Don't go immediately there in your mind. She is bearing fruit here as a fruitful vine in terms of productivity in her life. This includes both spiritual and the natural realm. So she's growing in the Lord. She's cultivating and learning to cultivate an orderly home. And moreover, if you think about a fruitful vine, if you know anything about a vine, well, it continues to spread out. And you can see your NASB footnote there. This fruitfulness includes the innermost parts of the home life within your house is how it's translated, except you look in the footnote there, the innermost parts. So what does this mean? Her life isn't just an empty facade that merely looks fruitful from the outside, but once you get into the inner workings of the home, it's just chaos and disorder everywhere. That's not a fruitful vine. This is a fruitfulness that starts inside and flows outward. So let's make this connection that I believe this psalm is wanting us to make here. It is typically the case that a God-fearing husband fosters a Proverbs 31 wife. That's what you're seeing described here. Proverbs 31, you can check that chapter out. Later, it's describing a productive wife, a fruitful vine. Again, a God-fearing husband fosters a Proverbs 31 wife. And so we have to ask the question the other way. What does it indicate then if a wife is not like a fruitful vine? What does it indicate? This psalm points us to the first place to look. And you know what it is. It's the husband. It's the husband. Is the husband walking according to the fear of the Lord in the Lord's ways? That's the first place to look. So namely, oftentimes, this is due to a husband who neglects his wife by not nourishing and cherishing her. Ephesians 5, that could be the case. Or he self-righteously rules over her with a smothering tenacity. Could be that as well. In both cases, what is going on? He loves himself more than he loves his wife. In both cases, she will not flourish like a fruitful vine. She won't. Now, there are certainly situations in which faithful, God-fearing husbands are married to disobedient wives. They won't listen to instruction. They don't fear the Lord themselves. That is certainly the case out there. Absolutely. And of course, additionally, a wife's disobedient response to her husband's disobedience, to his lack of the fear of the Lord, that's a self-inflicting hindrance to her own growth. If she responds disobediently, she's harming her own growth in that. The Lord's not going to bless that. She needs to fear the Lord in her response. How so specifically? Well, she needs to think about 1 Peter 3. She's to trust the Lord according to the principles put forth there. What is just one of them? The Lord loves to use a pure and gentle wife to influence change in a disobedient husband. He desires to use a pure and gentle wife to do that. Not one who's disobedient, not one who doesn't fear the Lord as well. So all we're saying here is this. If a wife is severely struggling in life, the first place, not necessarily the only place, the first place to look is the husband's fear of the Lord. That's the first place to look. Next, psalmist moves from the wife to one's children. And here, children are compared to olive shoots, olive plants. What is this analogy? What's going on here? One commentator said this. This is an excellent explanation here. The olive tree was an emblem of vigor and vitality, and naturally a symbol of long endurance since they last for such a long time. We're talking centuries, these trees, olive trees. And they look like they've been around for centuries when you see them. They're all twisted up and they're just nasty looking. But it's taken a long time to get like that. They also were very productive since olive oil was used for many important things in this era. And so what's interesting about an olive tree is that, again, just like we just heard, the branches take a long time to grow and bear fruit. They take forever. Long, long time. And so this means something. The father, the God-fearing father, may look around at the table in the younger years, and he doesn't see a lot of longevity there. He doesn't see a lot of productivity. He may not even see just where is this blessedness of having this blessing of being a God-fearer. But he must trust. He must trust that as he nurtures and cultivates the olive tree, the olive branches, that there will be fruit. And of course, this occurs through the diligent and faithful discipline and instruction of children. That's how the olive branches are cultivated. And so a tree, of course, it's a perfect analogy. Just like we would expect here, just using this analogy that makes perfect sense in the context, a tree needs to be carefully cultivated in order for it to manifest what? Maturity and fruitfulness. Such is the same for children. It's the same. So even before the branches show forth great vigor and vitality, the father who fears the Lord must do something. He must walk according to God's parenting principles. So verse 4 there, next, it serves as an emphatic final bookend in this first section here. Behold, look at this, the psalmist says. Husbands, fathers, look at the blessing found in your labors and in your family if you fear Yahweh, the great I am. Look at it. Behold. This word for blessed actually is the same as what appears in verse 5. And it's slightly different than in verse 1. So instead of, like verse 1, it's pointing to the state of being truly happy. That's verse 1. This one, verses 4 and 5, it's used when God gives his people that which benefits them. They're blessed. They've been given something. So you think about this. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Those things right there, verse 2 and verse 3. Is there any substitute? Is there anything that can compare to a fruitful and productive family life? You can't buy it. You can't manufacture it. It's not even 100% guaranteed, of course. This is much like wisdom literature here. You can have God fears. Both parents can be God fears. It doesn't mean that the children are going to come. It's not a crank out Christians. That must be God's doing, unless the Lord builds the house. The Lord, though, typically delights in graciously blessing those who fear Him, because this blessing is fearfully obtained. It's fearfully obtained. Lastly, this blessing is comprehensively applied. It's comprehensively applied, verses 5 to 6. In these final two verses, you can see the separation there in your translation. It's probably got a paragraph marker. And they function as a similar to a priestly blessing, which means instead of making declarations about the Lord's blessing, the psalmist is actually appealing to God to bless all who fear Him. You see that in the may, second line of verse 5. May you do this. So first, verse 5, notice where this blessing flows from: Zion. We've studied this location, otherwise known as Mount Zion, or the Lord's holy hill. It's where He dwells in His presence in this era, of course, of redemptive history, and where He will reign in His kingdom, Mount Zion. So Zion assumes the pinnacle position in Jerusalem, elevation, of course, as it ranks in elevation. So it makes sense. The psalmist requests that these pilgrims would not be prevented from traveling to Jerusalem all the days of their lives, so that they would not be ceased from worshiping God and appearing before Him to give Him the praise He is due. So may the Lord bless you from Zion means that they'd be allowed to go there all the days of their lives. In the first line of verse 6, returns to the personal blessing of one's heritage. Clearly, if someone is seeing their children's children, they've lived many years and they've been blessed with a rich posterity. And it concludes there, last line of verse 6. Major theme of the Old Testament: peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. This isn't just a throwaway benediction in this context, or in any context, but especially in this one. Think about it. When peace is on Israel, that means overall, according to the law, overall Israel's being faithful to her God. And what does that mean? If overall Israel's being faithful to her God, then families are being fruitful and productive, and fathers and husbands are fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. Peace be upon Israel then. So here's a point we can take away. The health of families drastically affects the health of larger groups of people, most notably churches, certainly, but even neighborhoods, communities, and cities. Family unit is crucial. It can be determinative when you add them all together. So as is true of really all areas of the Christian life, our obedience or disobedience to the Lord doesn't just affect our own lives. Not our own lives, just many others as well. We've talked about that a lot, especially in this realm of parenting, of fearing the Lord. So here's just some closing thoughts for us. How would we just practically know? How would we know the Lord is fortifying and securing our home, and that as husbands and fathers, we're fearing the Lord? How do we know this? Number one, God's truth must reign supreme. God's truth must reign supreme. How do we know that? Well, it's consistently taught. It's the standard of rule and practice in the home. God's truth must reign supreme. What's the alternative? Well, we could ignore the Bible altogether. It's never stated. There's not specific verses that ever come out in the home. It could just be neglecting it, or you could adopt psychology or some other alternative source of what is the standard. That could happen as an alternative as well. And just as destructive as that is if the biblical principles are acknowledged, but then they're instructed with legalistic requirements and legalistic ends. That's not God's truth reigning supreme either. That's just self-exaltation. If God is truly building the home, it will solely be based on God's word. Again, we're back to the teachability. We're back to the humility in that. That'll be evident. God's truth must reign supreme. Secondly, fathers must set the tone for the nourishment, or really provision for the nourishment of the children. Ephesians 6:4. Nourish them with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke the children to anger, but nourish them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. So for the sake of their nourishment, children must receive loving correction, both of the verbal and careful physical kind. Fathers must provide that. Lastly, the family life must revolve around the body of Christ. Must revolve around the body of Christ. Great temptations in our recent times to not do this. The calendar of the family cannot be centered around activities, hobbies, or extended family events. It can't be centered on those things as a Christian family. Just talk to older parents. I'm always interested when I hear older parents with their kids outside of the house. You will never run across an older parent who's born-again parent. You'll never run across one who, when they're looking back on the child-rearing years, wish they had spent more time pursuing things outside of the church, or wish they hadn't disciplined their lives more to be maximally effective in growing with and serving the church. You will never find a born-again parent who says that. If they say anything, it's always the other side. I wished I would have spent more time. I wished we would have structured our lives differently. The family life must revolve around the body of Christ. There's no substitute. Commitment to the local church, it's an indispensable, it's an incomparable pattern for children to grow up with. What a great habit and pattern to pass down. So we think about some of the language in these Psalms, and I know we want the blessing of the Lord on our homes, don't we? We absolutely want that. We want Him to build our homes. We want Him to protect, be a watchman over our homes. I know we do. We want Him to do that through our faithful labors as we look to Him, as we're dependent on Him and what He has said. So we need to fear Him. We need to fear Him by walking according to His ways. And here's how we do that just as we close this morning. Something to keep in mind. We must trust Him. He knows what families need. He knows what families need to do to be faithful. He knows what families need in the home. He knows the provision that needs to be there. He knows what leads to faithfulness and fruitfulness. So we can trust Him. And we're back to faith. And so He's worthy of our trust, of course. So let's thank Him for His text. Father, we thank You for just these principles. And as we just said, there's no substitute, there's no alternatives that are legitimate. We can certainly try. We can try to risk some things, seeing if maybe we'll be the one family that doesn't have consequences for not fearing You. Lord, may we not be foolish in that way. Guard us from that. And Lord, I pray for the weightiness of this text that is placed upon the shoulders of husbands and fathers. We feel it, Lord. Often we feel our inadequacy. And then we see the consequences of our inadequacy, and we have a choice right there. We have a choice to shrink back in self-pity and pride, or else we have a choice to confess those things, come clean before you, ask for your power and insight and direction that we may walk in a manner that's worthy of you and that we may lead others who we influence, who have been given to us as our heritage, that we would lead them faithfully, knowing certainly we're going to stumble along the way, but we also lead in the way that we respond to the stumbling. So Lord, may we constantly be looking at the author and perfecter of our faith and laying aside all sin and the weights that just keep us down, keep us from following you. May we lay those aside, put them off, and may we put on Christ's likeness in their place. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.